Good morning. So this is the first time we've been back since since about 4 weeks, because we were gone 2 weeks and we were all gone 1 week. So it's nice to be back home with all of you. So we're looking at the book of Acts, and I was able to listen to it, Andrew's lessons. A little confusing last week, because he said in the course of his message that he didn't know who was going to speak, who was going to teach the class this week. And I thought I was when we were driving home at the time, Sunday night. And so it got cleared up. But Wednesday night, Daryl announced that Ron was going to teach on Sunday. Ron didn't know that either. So there was a chance we missed it, that nobody would teach today. So... So, good. Let's pray before we look at the text for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be together, and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will teach. And we pray that you would cause the lesson to be true as it's taught and not confusing, and that you would, by your Spirit, cause it to be powerful in all of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 5 and going to the 11th verse of chapter 5. And just a couple of words about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a major transition in world history. It covers a period of time of about 29 years. And I choose my words carefully, world history. Because it is just that. I think if you ask the average man on the street, and potentially people in the Christian church, when did Christianity begin? They would tell you it began with Christ, when Christ came and lived and died and ascended. And that's when Christianity began. And it's numbered in the world by... The historians is one of the major religions, and they would tell us Judaism began with Moses, Christianity began with Christ, and some of the others began with a variety of other individuals. And we potentially encourage that misconception by our emphasis on the New Testament and very often our ignorance of the Old Testament. But the divine point of view is that Christianity began with creation. There was no sin, but shortly there was. And in Genesis 3, the plan to bring salvation through Jesus Christ was announced. And so what we have in the book of Acts is not an account of the beginning of Christianity, but an account of a transition from one order or manner of administering the work of Christ to a different order. And when we get to the book of Acts, the message of the book of Acts is not new. So this is not a new order in that sense. If you look at Acts 15:11, which we'll get to eventually, you'll see that in the Jerusalem Council, Peter said, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we being Jews, in the same way they, Gentiles, also are." So that he said, my salvation is the same as the salvation of the people who Paul preaches to, who are not Jewish. In Galatians chapter 3, that passage there, very important passage, tells us that the fundamental work of salvation is justification by faith, justification through faith. So that, right, reading beginning in verse 6, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So Abraham in the scripture is presented as the ultimate Christian. The first one, that is, not ultimate, but the first one in terms of the revelation. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that when Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, talks about justification by faith and how you are made right with God by faith, he talks about Abel, he talks about Enoch, he talks about Noah. He goes back deep into the book of Genesis to tell you that these all received their righteousness by faith. And when you get to Moses, which is the start of the Jewish order, the law, you're over halfway through the chapter. So that the justification by faith, the work of salvation, is not new when we get to the book of Acts. It's the same old-time religion that you believe in the Messiah, you believe in the Christ. And Christ said about Abraham, you remember, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So that when we get to the book of Acts and we have what looks like a new order, it is not a new order. It is the same gospel, but it's in a different format that is definitely new. And there are several characteristics. You could probably tell me them, and maybe you've told me some I've left out, and I'll be happy to see those too, because there are a number of differences. Number one, Israel is removed from center stage, basically. This is a huge change, because since the days of Moses, and largely since the days of Abraham, the expectation or the reality of the nation Israel was dominant. Really, since Genesis 12, the nation Israel dominates the Old Testament, basically. And when we get to the book of Acts, and this transition period, the nation Israel is removed as the dominant structure through which God administers his work of salvation. The law of Moses defined the nation Israel, so that requires some change in thinking as well, because it does not define the law of Moses, the law of Moses does not define the Christian community today the way it defined the law of the nation Israel in the Old Testament. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had all these things going on that they had to do, believers or unbelievers. That was their order for doing it. And it defined the people of God. It didn't define their regeneration. Remember, they were justified by faith. But it defined the people of God in those days. There were some exceptions, and we don't know about those. Like, we don't know how the people lived in Nineveh after Jonah went and preached to them. And so we don't know what Naaman, how he lived after he went back home after believing in Christ or in the Messiah. So we don't know how they lived outside. But definitely, from God's point of view, the nation Israel was intended to be the focal point of his work of salvation. And they, of course, miserably failed. Now, so therefore, in this book of Acts, in these 29 years, we're going to struggle with that, because the true believers have been fitting, who were saved before this time, had been fitting into the nation Israel. And now they're not going to, and that's going to create a crisis. And it's going to create a crisis at two levels. It's going to create a crisis about the nation, and it's going to create a crisis with regard to the law of Moses. And that will be settled in chapter 15, that is the issue of the law of Moses. The second thing is that this is the beginning of the church age. And it's the beginning of the emphasis upon our union with Christ. The church is defined in Ephesians as the body of Christ. And so therefore, every believer throughout the whole world is a part of the church, the body of Christ. That's the way the New Testament describes it. And there is some degree of confusion about that, because we tend to look at this as the church, and you'll even hear people talk about an individual church as the body. This is the body of Christ is here. And I know my dad used to emphasize is you don't talk that way about the church, because otherwise you've got sets of two eyes and two hands, and you know, if you've got all these little bodies all around the world, there's one body, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, united with him by salvation. And the local churches are sort of micro clusters of Christian people getting together to express as a unit the plan that God has for the community of believers to be working together, because it's not really possible for us to work together universally. It's not even possible in a large city. It might be possible in a small town, and there they would be more likely to have only one church. But everybody who is a true believer is part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not a part of the nation Israel. The nation Israel never was the church in the Old Testament. They were a mix of people who were believers and unbelievers. The church today is not the nation Israel. The nation Israel has been set aside. And Scripture says it will be restored in accordance with God's promises in the Old and the New Testament. But the order for the day is the unity, the communion of believers, united not by their adherence to the Mosaic structure, but by their union with the Lord Jesus Christ and also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not new in the New Testament era. The ministry of the Holy Spirit began in the beginning. It's mentioned in the very first chapter of Genesis as a part of the work of creation. But the Holy Spirit appears a number of times in the Old Testament. But it's very clear that the ministry of the New Testament in this era is much, much expanded. And that the Lord said that, and he said it in terms that make us think that he wasn't there beforehand, because he says he can't come unless I go. Remember, he said that to his disciples. But you can't have believers without the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they're in the flesh. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. But it's very clear that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been, so to speak, unleashed in this New Testament era, and was not unleashed beforehand. And that makes sense, because the focal point of the Godhead is to exalt Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, in a sense, was restrained in the Old Testament, in the same way God restrained the revelation in the Old Testament, so that even when you get to the days of the disciples, Peter didn't like the idea of Christ dying on the cross. Now, that offended him, because it wasn't revealed to him. So there was a lot of restraint in the Old Testament era, and this era, that restraint is going to be removed, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be in fullness. And then, I've alluded to that, the work of Christ is now revealed with clarity. And we go back to the Old Testament, and we can point to the places where the Old Testament spoke of the work of Christ, but it is clearly not explicit. But when you get to the New Testament era in the book of Acts, it is very clear. And so you'll find the disciples, as they go and they preach, they'll say, now look, here's an Old Testament text. That's what they were talking about, what you've just seen here that's happening. And we'll have it in our text today. So that this is a major transition that is occurring in the work of God. And we call it the New Testament era. We can call it the New Covenant era. But you have to remember that new is not qualitative, but quantitative, basically. And it's a very definitely new in that regard, but not new in the sense that salvation is any different than it's ever been from day one, when man sinned and came in need of the work of salvation. So, the book of the Acts, we started 2 weeks ago, so it should have been three, but Andrew combined the three lessons into two lessons because we missed the first one. And just briefly, the first chapter talks about the ascension of Christ and the commissioning of the disciples. A bit of a surprise to them, because when he was talking to them, they said, well, now are you going to establish your kingdom? Because the Old Testament talked about the Christ coming and establishing a kingdom on earth. And he will do that. And so the disciples said, now we understand the work of salvation. We didn't understand before. We understand it required you to die on the cross, and we're delighted and pleased with that. Now are you going to go ahead and establish your kingdom? And he says, no, not yet. It's not for you to know the time. But in the meantime, I want you to go out. And then he began to teach them about teaching the gospel to all nations. And so it was a bit of a surprise, definitely a new era for them, because they were confined to focusing on the nation Israel, and now they're going to go all over, and even to the exclusion of the nation Israel, not individually, but collectively as a nation. Then second chapter, we had the story of Pentecost, and this is an account of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And bear in mind the things I already said. It's not the Holy Spirit was absent, but it is an unleashing of the Holy Spirit in a very personal way in each individual. You couldn't understand the gospel in the Old Testament unless you had the Holy Spirit enlightening you. You can't now. You had to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You have to be now. And so it's all the same in that order. But there's definitely a remarkable display of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is strongly emphasized in this book. And Christ emphasized it very strongly before he came. And that comes out in chapter 2. As we have that account and a very explicit message of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, apart from Judaism. So that's the emphasis there. At the end of that chapter, you have a little summary section. We have it in our chapter, in our lesson this week and in another one next week. And so I'll talk about that when I get to it. But that's kind of a distinctive of the book of Acts, where he steps aside, kind of summarizes where we are with the church. Then chapters 3 and 4, last week and this week, to the last six verses of chapter 4, we have confrontation and opposition. And this occurs because of the newness of what's happening now. Because up till now, the nation Israel and the law of Moses defined the Christian community, basically. They didn't call themselves Christians, but they defined the believing community in God's Messiah, which is the Old Testament word for Christ. And so new era, when they don't need the nation Israel and they don't need the law of Moses in order to accomplish the work of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean there's no role for that. I'm not saying that, but it's you don't need to go through Judaism to get to Christ. And so there's going to be a struggle that's going to go through the book. And like I say, it'll sort of climax in chapter 15, but it goes to this day, basically, where the people who are Jewish at this particular time and the people who want to emphasize the law of Moses are really struggling with the gospel message as it's being proclaimed. And so this begins here, and it begins in a very hostile situation. It begins with the Jewish leaders, because they're being threatened in their position as the arbiters of salvation, basically, the way they see themselves. And it will be continued by the Gentiles. They don't like the idea of salvation coming through Jesus Christ either, but it posed a particularly unique problem to the Jews because they simply didn't understand the scripture. And I think it's better to think of the Jews as not the believing community from out of the Old Testament, but a pagan people who had within them some believers. And so really the opposition to Christianity in the early chapters of Acts is no different than the end of Acts, where it's the Gentiles who are going against them. Because these are unsaved men, and the only difference is that the Jewish people are trying to do it from the context of the Old Testament scriptures, whereas the Gentiles don't bother with that. They just say it's just bunch of baloney, this stuff you're teaching us. So there is a bit of a difference, but fundamentally it's the same. It's the way unbelievers react to the message of the gospel. But it's in a religious setting and a biblical setting, which makes it a little confusing when you read it. But that's the confrontation we see here. And you'll see that they're really opposed to the teaching of the disciples. That was a saying that troubled them the most, to the point that they wanted to kill them, and ultimately did succeed in doing that. But the message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ was a message that was offensive to them. But in the book of Acts, as Romans 1:16 tells us, the message goes to the Jews first. So Peter and the others are going to present their message to the Jews before they will then be spread throughout the world. So that's where we are. The lesson for today is really part of chapter 3. So you have the ascension, the Pentecost, the story of Pentecost, and then the first confrontation, which is two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. And then there's some little sections, the summary sections that are in the middle of those things, as we'll see. So the lesson today, we're going to talk about the apostles being on trial. Last week, the first few verses of chapter 5, we saw that they were arrested. And the first few verses of chapter 4, they were arrested. Verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So we're going to look at their trial from verse 5 to 22. We're going to look at their prayer after they were released from custody. We're going to look at this summary section, verse 32 to 37, the last six verses of chapter 4. And then we're going to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the first few verses of chapter 5. So let's start with the apostles on trial. And they were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the council of the Jews. In those days, it was dominated by the Sadducees. There were Pharisees in it as well, but they were outnumbered. The high priests were Sadducees, basically. And the Sadducees, fundamentally, the way to most to look at them, to understand them best, is they were a secular group of people. Basically, they were the high priest was appointed by the Roman ruler. Wasn't according to the order that Scripture gives. And you have a list in verse 6 of a bunch of men that were basically all of them either former or actual high priests. Caiaphas was the actual high priest. His father, Annas, was the high priest before him. And the other two were high priests as well. And the Sadducees they didn't believe in the resurrection, so that was an offense. But they were a little cautious about that to some extent because there were Pharisees, and that made a bit of a discussion between the two because the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. But the Sadducees were primarily secular folks, basically, who believed in the law of Moses but didn't really accept anything else out of the Scripture of significance, which leaves out a lot in terms of understanding the coming Messiah. So, but they were basically there to keep peace and keep in power. That's what their role was. And anything that threatened them, they didn't like. And anything that threatened peace, that threatened them as well, because they were able to keep peace by their work, and at least they thought so. There are two conflicts here, and I've already alluded to those, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. There's a conflict between Christ and the devil, basically. Remember, Ephesians says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So that underlying all the conflicts that occur in the New Testament and in the book of Acts is a conflict of the powers of hell trying to overthrow the power of Christ. And it occurs in these religious, so-called biblical leaders who were really wolves in sheep's clothing. They were pagans. And this particular conflict will not be resolved until Christ comes again, except individually. It was resolved in you and me and I. You and I have had it resolved. And it will be resolved in individual Jews by personal salvation. But the issue of Christ versus Satan goes on through all the ages. And then the other issue is the law of Moses versus the church. And the Jews, and even some believers sort of cloak that whole issue as a spiritual issue of the teaching of Scripture. And I think that's a legitimate thing to do. But for the Jews, it was dishonest because they basically didn't like Christ. And they were using whatever they could do to settle that issue. And that issue really got settled, should have been settled in Acts 15. But it does get crop up even to this day. The place of the law of Moses and the church. So the reason for the arrest was described in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like the resurrection, but the in Jesus part was the part that they didn't like. And they were the ones who decided who was saved and who was not saved fundamentally, and by their interpretation of the law. And they didn't like salvation through Jesus Christ, and they didn't like the idea of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. And that was the offense to what Peter did. The miracle was sort of an excuse to draw attention to them, but it was really the teaching. In Acts 3:19. It says, repent and return so your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. And in verse 23, every soul that does not heed that prophet, that is Jesus Christ, will be utterly destroyed from among the people. verse 26 in chapter 3, for you first God raised up his servant Christ and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So it was very clear that their message was you needed to entrust your souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the challenge. And that's really the offense today. People do not need, like to be told that they are sinners and that they are not acceptable to a holy God. And that offense that you have to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation or die in your sins is an ongoing issue. And so the reason for the arrest was their teaching about the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Peter's 1 Corinthians, let me look at, just have you look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are familiar passages. 1:24. It says, we preach, beginning in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Jews, to Gentiles foolishness. So neither one like it. But to those who are the called, Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And see, they didn't like that idea that it was wisdom of God. And then you get to verse 30, it says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that those who boast will boast in the Lord, it says. And they, that's just a, you know, the message of the gospel is a challenge to human authority. And that's, I read to you the passages out of Acts that describe that as well. Peter's response begins by saying he was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And that's to draw attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit at this particular point. There are other times when Peter does things and he would have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do it, but it doesn't make the point of it. So it's not saying that this is something that was particularly unusual in the early church ministry, but it's just emphasizing that what you're about to hear from Peter is absolute truth, basically the truth of the Holy Spirit. So he begins by saying, which is really kind of, you think he's maybe sticking his finger in their eye. He says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well. He started by saying, now, if you're troubled that this guy who couldn't walk and paralyzed since birth, he's now 40 years old, we'll be glad to talk about that, you know, because that's sort of the thing that got their attention. But Peter understood, and they understood as well, that that was really not the issue. And so he tells them the issue, which is how the man was made well. And not the fact that he was made well, although they're troubled by that because that just, they can't answer him with that man standing beside him, and they'll say that later on in the passage. He says, if we are in trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there he's quoting the Old Testament. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So he begins by talking to them about the authority that he used. And he says, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Now, that phrase is only used in this story. That is Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. In verse 6, when Peter raised him from the dead, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. And here he says, it was in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And that's significant, because where you find in multiple places in the New Testament is the phrase Jesus, the Nazarene. And That's a slur, basically. And it's sort of brought out to us a bit in John 1:45 and 46, where Nathanael went to get his brother. I think it was Nathanael or Philip went to his brother. Anyway, they went and he said, Jesus of Nazareth is here. We found him. He's the Messiah. And the response, you remember, was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the implication is that that's, you know, nothing good there. And so when you read the Bible, you'll find the phrase Jesus the Nazarene a number of times, and largely in connection with the execution of Jesus, the crucifixion. In fact, the inscription on top of the cross said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of Israel. And he was sort of mocking them, Pilate, when he put that on there. It would be as if I would stand up here and talk to you about Obama the Nigerian. And if I said that, you who are politically inclined would know that's a slur on him. That I would be implying that he is a Nigerian and not an American citizen, not the president. So when you say Jesus the Nazarene, you're just saying he's a nobody from northern Israel. So when Peter talks about him that way, he says, this is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Messiah, the Messiah from Nazareth, is what he's telling them. And so he is addressing them and telling them that this one that they're calling Jesus, the Nazarene, and you'll look in the text here, and they'll either say, what name are you using? Or one time they say, don't talk about Jesus. But they don't call him the Christ. They don't talk about him in any other terms than in just a nothing. And Jesus and Peter is saying to them here that this Jesus, who you call the Nazarene, is the Christ, basically. And it's by his name, the Christ, the Messiah, that you've been long looking for from the Old Testament era. By his name, this miracle has occurred. And he tells them that you crucified the Christ, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, and God raised Jesus Christ the Nazarene from the dead. And that is a statement that this person is actually their Messiah. And the focal point for Peter is to tell them who this person is. And I think it's a good lesson for how we talk to people, because people want to get us off all in all sorts of misdirections and disputing and arguing about things. And I think we just ought to say, like Peter did, well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ the Nazarene, or Jesus Christ the Savior, or Jesus Christ the Lord, or Jesus Christ the Son of God. I mean, I think we need to get on track. And that's exactly what he did. And in a very short order, he tells them that what you did is exactly what the Old Testament said you were going to do. The stone which was rejected by you, the builders, has become the chief cornerstone. And so he cites this text out of the Old Testament tell them the solemnity of the situation, and then goes on to tell them their salvation in no other than in the Lord Jesus, this particular one. And what they want to do is they want to suppress that message. I think, bottom line, they don't care if there are a lot of people being healed through town. As long as you don't attribute it to Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene for their point of view, but Jesus Christ the Nazarene, because that suggests that this person has power. Now, I might tell you that the miracles do not bring faith, basically. Miracles support faith. What brings faith is the preaching of the Word of God. And so, you know, when Peter wants to talk to these people, he doesn't do a miracle for them. He presents the truth to them. He presents the written truth, quotes from the Old Testament, and he presents the truth that the Holy Spirit is teaching in that day, the very clear truth that Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation. And Linsky, writing about these, he's a Lutheran theologian from a couple hundred years ago, almost, said that they wanted to kill him by silence. That is, they killed him literally, and now they're trying to kill the message about him as well. And that's the focal point, because this is part of the struggle between the powers of hell and the powers of Christ, because they realize, the powers of hell, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so they're going to try to do what they can to suppress the truth. Well, the verdict, basically, is not guilty. You know, they're amazed at these guys. They look at them, and they're just common, ordinary people. The people who can talk intelligently about Scripture are the scribes and the people who spend their life studying it. And here are these uneducated fishermen and other walks of life that are there who have no standing in them, and they're amazed at them, and that's all the doing of the Lord. And this is really a testimony to the statement that the Lord made back in I think it's Matthew 11, I had it written down here, Matthew 10 verses 19-20, where it says, when you get before kings, I'll tell you what to, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say at the right time. And this is a good example. And so it comes with the authority of the Holy Spirit. They realize these people the reality of something noteworthy had happened, because here's this 40-year-old guy standing right in front of them. And so they know something incredible has happened, and they just cannot figure out how to suppress the message about that as well. And so they warn and they threaten that they must not teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Didn't tell them not to do miracles, but just don't tell anybody how it happened. They don't want people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's response, of course, is to emphasize the supremacy of divine authority. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so the only way you can respond to that is by saying, well, let's talk about this, whether this is right in the sight of God or not. So Peter's sort of inviting a conversation here for them to take it up, but they're not going to get into that because they can't argue that point, because Peter would be able to tell them the word of God, and they just threaten them further and send them out. And the response to that is that God is glorified. And when you think about the setting, we slipped over that without saying much about it, but in verse 4 of this chapter, the number who heard the message and believed was 5,000 people, 5,000 men. So you have 5,000 men plus probably an equal number of women, a whole huge crowd who are glorifying God. And they're glorifying God because they believed because of the miracle. No, the text says they believed, they'd heard the message and believed, so that they heard the truth. And so they are glorifying God. So the outcome of this encounter is glory to God. And that comes by people hearing the message and believing the message and then attributing the wonder of that message to God himself. And so their first round at trying to suppress the truth has miserably failed. And instead of denigrating God, they actually have been instruments, these Sadducees and priests, of exalting God more. And more about that point in a minute. So then chapter 4, verse 23 to 31, Peter and John go back to the assembly of believers, and they report everything that happened. And when they report it, they pray. And this is a remarkable prayer, which we'll fly through in just a few minutes, but worthy of looking at and considering it on a number of counts. But let me just make some points about it. Number one, it gives a good foundation for the theology of prayer. And I use that word theology instead of doctrine, because what you need to do when you pray is you need to understand God. And the prayer begins in verse 24, where it says, O Lord. And the word Lord there is a Greek word that's transliterated as despot. And it's not just a master, but it's a master who has supreme authority. He's the owner and the controller. So they're going to God, not somebody who's just all-powerful, but they're going to one who is the owner. And that was one of the first early labels of God in the book of Genesis. You remember when Melchizedek came to Abraham, he talked about his God as the possessor of heaven and earth. And so they're coming to God who is the possessor, the sovereign over the heaven and earth, and he is also the creator. So he has absolute power. And We too often forget that the idea that God is creator brings with it the idea that he is extremely wise. And when you get to Proverbs chapter 8, the last part of it, it talks about wisdom, and it presents wisdom as a figure, a person, talking and saying, I was with him at creation. So that the wisdom of God is manifested in the work of creation. And for those of us that are learning the Bible memory sections, we get that in Psalm 8, where the glory of God is displayed in God's creation. And part of the glory of God is his wisdom. And so when we go and pray to God, we go to a God who has manifested his wisdom to us every day. Every time you open your eyes, you see evidence of the wisdom of God. And too often we go to God and we think maybe he's lost some of his wisdom when he comes with how he's dealing with me. And we know, well, he's powerful, but he sort of withholds it, so he has to be persuaded. But I think what you need to do is you need to come the way they came. And they came realizing that he was the possessor, the owner, the controller of heaven and earth. He was the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And so they were coming to a God who could do absolutely anything he wanted to and was wise so that he would do the right thing every time. And that's a real struggle for us to this day. Then they go to cite Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, which again, Will has directed us to memorize if we're using that for our memory section this period of time because we're going through the Psalms. But he cites here, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And the reason they're citing this is because this is talking about the crucifixion. The Gentiles and the rulers, the leaders, they all gathered together against the Lord, against God, and against his Christ. And it was a futile thing that they had to try to destroy Christ and to destroy God and to assault God. But that's what he tells them. That's what they're telling God, that they understood that what they've just witnessed in the death of Christ is an attempt that to destroy Christ, and that attempt is now going to spread to them as well. But it is ultimately directed against Christ. So their concern is not going to be for themselves. Their concern is going to be for Christ, basically, in the request that they make. And so really, as they look at what's happening around them, they go to the scripture and they say, what's happening is exactly what God said was going to happen. And it happened at the highest order, Jesus Christ. And so the wisdom of God was manifested in a very strange way. We didn't like the idea when we first heard it. And it turned out to be wonderful. And so now we're going to that same God and we're going to make a request to him of something that needs to happen. And we're going to depend upon his power and upon his wisdom and the things that we learn from scripture. Dr. Carson talks about the reversal theme in this book of Acts. And I think this really illustrates it. And by that, in the passages that I have cited for you there, chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, chapter 3, 13 to 18, and chapter 4, verse 10, it contrasts what the people did with what God did. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. You rejected him, God exalted him. And there's those contrasts in all of these places. And so that's what they're looking. And truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand and purpose destined to occur. And then they have, of course, they referred to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the outcome of that. But it reminded me of what Will taught us at the end of December when he talked about reading our Bible. Remember, he talked about the two worlds out there, really two ways of looking, the eyes of faith and the eyes of regular sight. And you look at things with regular sight, you see something, you have a perception of what's going on. When you look at things with the eyes of faith, you see what really is going on. And that's what's happening with these reversal theme. They killed him. What's really happening is God is saving his people from their sins. You know, they rejected him. God is exalting him through the work of humiliation that he went through. And so it's a good little theme to think about, the reversal thing. But it has to do with seeing things as they really are versus seeing things as they appear to us. Well, the request was not what I would request, probably, if I were praying there, regrettably. I would say, Lord, protect me from these guys. Is it going to get me again? Because I got to keep talking. But they didn't ask that question. You know, their request was boldness to speak the word of God. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, with all boldness. Acknowledge that the Lord's going to be doing signs and so on, but they really wanted the outcome of their prayer and these events was that the word of God would be proclaimed boldly and with confidence. Confidence on their part because, you know, you might begin to doubt a little bit if every time you say the truth, you run into trouble and get killed, and some will get killed shortly in the account of Acts. But that's what they wanted. They realized what the issues were, and it had to do with the salvation of many people. And it required the people of God continuing to be bold. And when they prayed, there was a display of the power of the Holy Spirit with this shaking together. And it says it began to speak the word of God with boldness. And that probably was a statement of what continued from that point on. It wasn't just they were boldly talking to each other, although there may have been an element of that. So anyway, so the prayer is to ask God, to realize God is ordering all things, and then to ask him to order it in such a way that Christ's name is proclaimed, and that they are not intimidated and kept from doing that. Well, now we have the summary section, and this is a busy line on the slide, but these are the verses and passages in the book of Acts where the writer sort of steps back and says, now let me show you what's going on in the church. In the first place it occurred, I won't go through all of these because we don't have time, but in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And the second one is in chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. It goes on further than that. And then the section that we have here, 32 to 37, and I'll just summarize a couple points of that. But the summaries basically were just giving impressions of the main characteristics of the community, of the Christian community. Because remember, we're transitioning to a new order of structure, the Christian community, the believing community. And the summary sort of say, now this is what's happening among the believers. And then you read accounts of what's going on, and they say, now this is what the church is doing, what the believer, the true believers are doing. They portray the ideal Christian community, the roots of fellowship. And the summaries are some, he says, this guy who described this, some of the most valuable material that Luke provided. They give accounts of its prayer life, the hallmarks of its fellowship, the community of sharing, the healing ministry of the apostles. It's just says, well, how the church is growing in these times, and we'll point them out as we go through. But you can write them down now, or they'll be on our website if you want to see it. But let me tell you what the main characteristics in this section are without reading it to you. First of all, unity of heart and soul. And that comes up in the first verse. Those who believe were of one heart and one soul. And that really fulfills the prayer of Christ, who wanted his people to be united as God himself in the Godhead is united. So that was shows their strong emphasis upon the person of Christ and the Godhead and their relationship with him. Secondly, their love for one another. There's a strong emphasis in these early events of their care for each other's physical needs. This is not a mandate in terms of the church needs to sell everything and live in a community together, having all things in common, but it just showed when somebody was in need, they took care of them. And that's a very prominent emphasis in these accounts that you have. It shows their faithfulness to the truth. They're giving testimony to the resurrection. And when you talk about the resurrection, you're talking about a lot. Not just somebody came to life again, but you have to talk about his death. You have to talk about the significance of his great victory there. And then it says the great grace was upon them all. And that's really the strength of God. 2 Corinthians 12 identifies the grace of God with the strength of God. When Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, the Lord came to him and said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll be gracious to you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the grace of God came to him, and it really came with strength and power for him to endure and to glorify God in the circumstances. So unity, love, faithfulness to the truth, and grace in the community. So that's that particular section. Now, the last 11 verses, just a survey of this, and at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas sold some land and brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so then Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing. That is, they sell their property and they bring it to Peter. Only the difference is they come individual and they say, here it is, it's all here. And they didn't bring it all. They only took part of it. They kept some for themselves. And the result was they died. They were killed. They were executed. Now, when you read the story, when I read the story, I think to myself, now, wait a minute, no. Christ was executed by Jews, and they weren't killed at the time. Peter and John were just threatened not to preach the gospel, and they weren't killed. And these two people keep back a little bit of money for themselves, and they get executed by God. You know, begin to say, how does this fit together? You know, if it were up to me, you know, the first guys would have gotten hit. But what they get is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. certainly the Sadducees and these people who are going to make a lot of grief for the people of God, and ultimately going to kill James, and they're going to he's going to end up being killed, and Stephen's going to be killed, and many others through years. They don't get killed, but here these people are coming, and they want to give, and they want to keep a little for themselves, you know. But I think that there are a lot of things left out, except that the result of it is there's great fear. And I think that's how we're going to put that together in trying to understand it. Because what we don't know is we don't really know what the character of these people was. The Lord knew. He knew what they deserved. And the Lord, who is gracious and kind and merciful and long-suffering, decided that was it for these two. They had gone long enough. Now, people argue that they were believers and it was just a punishment and they went directly to the presence of God. We don't know that. What we know is they did something that to my eyes, and possibly to some of your eyes, is not as bad as killing Christ. But what the Lord is doing is he's teaching his church. And they've gone through a lot of struggles. And what they need to know is that the church is not just a happy bunch of people getting together and sharing their belongings and loving each other. But there are people who are being sanctified, who are being made holy. And what's important is the process of sanctification. And I think what he's telling the church here is that holiness in dealing with God is incredibly important. And he does it in a very vivid way. And he did it before. Remember when the man picked up sticks in the wilderness soon after the law was given, and they said to him on a Sabbath, they said, "What should we do with this man?" And the Lord said, "Kill him." You know, well, since then, a lot of people picked up sticks on the Sabbath and didn't get killed. But the Lord was giving an announcement, as this is the order that we have for the people of God, is you need to be holy like I'm holy. And so these people came, they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, and the Lord executed them. And the result was great fear came upon the church. And it's not a servile fear, basically. It's really a fear that is liberating. And just a couple words about that, but it's really an understanding that even the people within the community of believers need to be careful, need to take heed how they stand, and make sure and make their calling and election sure, because the enemy within is a bigger problem to the church than the enemy without. The Sadducees were not the problem to the Christian community. The problem was the devil at work in trying to corrupt the Christian community by bringing unbelievers in to corrupt them, or by calling us, causing us unbelievers to fall into sin. And so I think it's a great, that as an emphasis for them as well. And the idea of sanctification, you know, coming together of the church in Ephesians 4 is that we be sanctified, that we grow in the knowledge of God and we understand. And that is the focus. It's not just to have some place where you can get a good meal and a good place to sleep in that early Christian community. It was where they come together so that they can grow, basically. And holiness is a real priority in that as well. Job 28. Now, this is one of the earliest books in the Bible, basically. And Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding." Those are sort of parallel statements. And so the lesson of wrath here tells what God thinks about unholiness, basically. And so by having people live in the fear of the Lord and understand who he is, that is wisdom, it says, and it leads people to depart from evil and to be more understanding. So there's another very interesting passage here. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. Remember, they prayed for confidence. So that's the way to get them confident. But I want you to look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 11, because Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ lived in the fear of God. So when you think about what it means to that, it's different than what we think of fear of a rogue out there. Because it says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse," that's Christ, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." So that the Lord's, Jesus Christ's, conduct as the judge of all the earth is going to be conducted in the fear of God the Father, basically. And I think it's more understood as we summarize the lessons in here. Great power. The title is God's Power at Work, and it's a power that's only seen by faith. Because when we see these people getting arrested and being killed, we think maybe the Lord is withholding his power. But we have to look at it with eyes of faith. It's great grace. Grace is his power to transform, and great fear. And I cite for us Psalm 2:11 on that, where it talks about the kings that are to worship the Lord with reverence, basically, and they're to rejoice with trembling. And that's really the idea, is that what is necessary for us to really grow in grace is to realize the holiness of God and the severe standard that is. And the thing is that when God looks at us, he sees us that way because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so this passage and this account is not intended to make us afraid to go out in the morning, but it's intended to focus us upon the wonder of our salvation, the high standard that's there. We deserve to die every day if he judges us by what we are, and the wonder of the grace of God and the majesty of our salvation by being united with Jesus Christ, so that we are not only merely spared death every day, but we are exalted as the sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of the beginning of the era that we are now in. And we pray that we would learn, that we would hear, that we would learn, that we would be a people who can see with eyes of faith, that we would be a people who are founded and consciously founded upon your grace, and that we would be known as a people who fear God. Not a fear that makes us run, but a fear that makes us run to Jesus Christ, who is the one who shelters us from the eternal wrath of God because of the wonder of his great work of salvation on the cross and his resurrection. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.